We got a new espresso machine in the coffee shop, and I had to show three different people how it worked. And so I had to drink three shots. And so anything could happen tonight, including my collapse. But anyway, we're in Numbers chapter 20. That's where we're going to begin. Numbers chapter 20, our message tonight is Battles in Brass. Numbers chapter 20. The generation of those who had refused to enter the promised land were almost all dead. Their children were being led by Moses to the border. The next several chapters describe the last part of their journey before entering the land. They encountered nations hostile to their progress. There are enemies all along your way, not just when you are in the middle of serving or doing a work for God. You really can't afford to ever relax in the Christian life. If you compare your walk to a soldier at war, there's no weekend pass, really. It's interesting to me that the military calls time off liberty. The Bible uses the word liberty to discuss gray areas, things that are not unlawful for you, but that might be questionable. And we want to be careful taking too much liberty as Christians because we're soldiers in a war zone, and there are not too many places, if any, that are not war zones from a spiritual point of view. Now, we left off in verse 14 of chapter 20. The children of Israel were marching north to the plains of Moab, where Moses intended to prepare this generation W, generation wilderness, to enter the land. The quickest route was through the land controlled by the Edomites, and so Moses asked permission to pass. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. The Edomites were descended from Esau, Jacob's brother, Jacob, who was renamed Israel. They were brothers to the Israelites. Still, Moses assumed nothing and proceeded with caution. Note to self, nothing wrong with some thoughtfulness in life. Not assuming, not taking advantage of people, being thoughtful. And unfortunately, some Christians, we can sometimes be a little bit thoughtless and presume upon our brothers and sisters, good nature and forgiveness and those kinds of things. And so we want to be thoughtful, even though we suppose that we're right or have the right. And it turns out that the Edomites had a different opinion about what was going to take place. And in verse 18 it said, then Edom said to him, no way, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. So the children of Israel said to him, we'll go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Then he said, you're not going to pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Notice how it kind of almost makes it individual. You know, there's two nations, but it gets down to talking about Israel and Edom as if you're still talking about Jacob and Esau. Interesting, Moses here in this negotiation thinks it's a negotiation where, you know, he gives some terms and then they say no. And he says, well, okay, all right, not only we won't drink any water, but if we do, we'll pay for it. You know, and so he thinks that it's this kind of, you know, Middle Eastern negotiation. But the Edomites are, they're not negotiating. They're saying, no, you are not going to pass through. We don't want you people here at all. Though terribly inconvenienced, though treated badly, and here's the one that gets me, although God was with them, and they could have done this anyway, perhaps, Moses retreated. He would not initiate the attack on their own brothers. Interesting, because they're going to wipe out some other nations here in the next few chapters. But there's a lot made here about this being them being brothers. And even though the Edomites are not acting in brotherly love, Moses is not going to be the one to take the offensive. He's going to let himself be defrauded and defaulted. He's going to allow them to make it hard on him to get through the land, not demand his rights. In other words, he wants to take the real king's highway, what we would call the higher ground, even though it's going to engender some difficulty for them. So terribly good lesson there for us, the maturity of taking the higher ground, not demanding our rights, even when we're being wronged. Jesus didn't die for our rights. He died for our wrongs. And so we don't want to become those people who demand our rights in the Christian realm. Now, people still needed to die. Aaron, Moses' brother, and the high priest is the next to be listed. Verse 22. Now the children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the borders of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So it's kind of interesting, you know, being invited to your own death. These are weird but interesting insights as to what was going on among these people. And verse 27, so Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. Now when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Both Moses and Aaron had been involved in striking the rock twice back at Meribah. Both were therefore restricted from ever entering the promised land. We learn elsewhere that Aaron was 123 years old at this time. Moses would say goodbye to his brother. Eleazar would say goodbye to his father. John Wesley is quoted once as saying, God buries his workmen and the work goes on. Interesting approach. Obviously very sad, lots of mourning, and yet God does this in a compassionate way and in a way that the people understood that his work was greater than any single workman, and the work was going to go on. The garments that identified Aaron as the high priest, these beautiful garments that, you know, the GQ priesthood was going to go now to Eleazar, and he was going to wear all this stuff. Now, Moses has experienced two family funerals, two confrontations with critics in the camp, his personal failure at Kadesh, yet he picks up his rod and goes right back to work. Victorious Christian service, like the victorious Christian life, is a series of new beginnings. No matter what mistakes we've made, it's always too soon to quit. And you want to just get right back to work and be working hard for the Lord. I think one of the things that would overcome depression and sadness and all this stuff that people go through is if they would just get busy serving other people. So often we focus on ourselves and our own problems, and they're significant. Your problems are significant. I don't doubt that. I mean, people tell me their problems all the time, and you know what? Man, I tell people, you have some significant problems. These are huge. They're fantastic. I don't know anybody with problems like that. I don't know how you get up in the morning. Man, am I glad I don't have your problems. No, I don't really do that. I think that, but no. I tell people, I mean, you can't say, well, tomorrow's a better day or anything. I mean, people have significant problems. But for the most part, you'd be helped if you just help others. Your burden seems much lighter when you're bearing someone else's. And you know, I think that our society's become kind of inward and looking at self too much, self-centered, and we need to be more self-sacrificing and help others. And so, and I've said this many times over the years, and you know, of course, the danger of being in one place for so many years is that you keep saying the same thing over and over again. But you know, if it works, why not? And you know, you just have to serve others, and that will solve a lot of your personal problems. Moving on, after 30 days of mourning, the children of Israel are going to begin to encounter some enemies. Chapter 21, verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. And then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. The new generation of Israelites was facing its first conflict with the Canaanites. The Jewish army would spend at least 7 years conquering the nations in the Promised Land, so God is going to give them some military training while they're out here in the wilderness approaching the land. It struck me as I was reading this, thinking about the fact that this is the new generation and they'd never really been through some of this, that you learn as you go in the Christian life. You really learn as you go. Notwithstanding that, you know, if you can get educated and maybe even go to a seminary or, you know, Bible college, that's all great. I'm against some of that, but I'm not against all of that. Okay, I mean, I'm against it for some people and some kids, but you know, that's all to one side. But you really kind of learn as you go, and that's the way it's always been. It strikes me that some of the great Bible colleges were started by men who never went to college. Moody Bible Institute. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman who was an evangelist, one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known. Now he has a Bible Institute. Nobody can do nothing until they go to his college, kind of a thing, you know. And there's a lot of guys that have that testimony. And so, you know, I mean, God raises up all different types of people, intellectuals, unintellectuals, which isn't a word, but it sounds right, and those kinds of things. But I was thinking about it. You just kind of learn as you go. And I was remembering the other day, it's kind of funny now, but when I was first the assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel of San Bernardino, one of the duties I had was to do most of the funerals. And I got called, and I was going to do this funeral. And I realized about a half hour before I was going to officiate at this funeral that I'd never done a funeral before. And then about 20 minutes before the funeral, I realized I'd never been to a funeral before. I had no idea what went on at a funeral, you know, and so I called my pastor. I said, "Hey, I know you've done a few funerals." "Yeah, I've done a lot of funerals. Is there anything I should know?" And he goes, "Oh, yeah, here's a couple of things you want to remember." And he gave me some funeral etiquette. And you know, I got through it. It was cool. And then over the years, you pick up more stuff. Sometimes I think you pick up too much stuff, and you get to be more of a professional, you know, about where to stand and how to look somber at the head of the casket. Get this little nod going, you know, and stuff. And so now, a lot of times, there's two extremes. There's one extreme where you don't tell anybody what you want them to do. Just find something to do. If you don't find something to do, then God hasn't called you to do it. Okay, well, that's a little bit too weird. But then there's the other extreme is, well, I want my job description written out. What's my job description? What do I do? When do I do it? What are my hours? You know, that kind of a thing. You know, life exists in the middle of that somewhere. And you learn by doing in the Christian life. When I was a young Christian, I forget who it was down at Harvest Christian Fellowship, which was Calvary Chapel of Riverside back then. And the guy who was speaking, it was a Wednesday night service, he said, you know, just if all you know, if you're a Christian, he said, you know enough to get saved. And if all you know is John 3:16, then just share that with somebody else and limit yourself to that. And then as you grow in the Christian life, share a little bit more and a little bit more in what God has told you. And we've sometimes we feel, and I feel it the same way as you do, you know, even though I'm the pastor, it's like, well, I don't know enough to talk to this person, or I don't know this, or I don't know that, or, and I'm not schooled enough in this. And that's why I love the guy, the man born blind, you know, and all the religious leaders are hammering this guy. And he says, look, here's one thing I know. I was blind, now I see. You figure it out. You're the religious guys. And it was great, you know, and they kick him out of the synagogue, blah, blah, you know, and stuff. And Jesus comes to him and ministers to him, you know, and stuff. And so you just learn as you go. And you know, when you get all nervous and worried, hey, praise the Lord. That's the best thing for you. First of all, you learn what an imbecile you are. You think, oh, man, what? Yeah, I wanted to be used, but not like this. I wanted to be used with training. I wanted to go to mission school and you know, worship school and pastor school. I wanted to be schooled for everything. I want to have, like, titles after my name so that people think I'm intelligent. I want to use words that nobody understands. You know, I want to do that kind of a thing. Just learn as you go. That's the Christian life. And so they were learning how to fight these battles as they went. Now, it's interesting, too, that they didn't take the spoil, but they dedicated the cities to God by utterly destroying them. It was as unto the Lord. And so they weren't in it for what they could gain from them. It was at Hormah that Israel was defeated in their ill-advised attempt to enter the promised land by force after rejecting it by faith. Now God brought them back to the same place and gave them the victory. And so this was a real turning point for the nation. The first victory certainly encouraged the Israelites, but it's one thing to mount up with wings like eagles, and it's quite something else to walk and not faint. Courage in the battle must be followed by endurance in the race. Because the Edomites wouldn't give Israel the right of way through their land, Moses had to lead the people east of Edom and then north through difficult terrain. They were headed away from Canaan back toward the wilderness. So they were still going where they wanted to go, but they were going the wrong way, as it were, having to go around. And so they had a reason to be discouraged, but not an excuse. Do you understand the difference? A reason, but not an excuse. You and I have multiplied millions of reasons to be discouraged. I have more than you. I can always come up with a more. In fact, I can discourage you worse than you are now if I just knew more about your life. But reasons are not excuses, and it didn't take long before the difficulty of their march made the people impatient, and they started complaining again. It's easy to win the battle, but lose our victory. Verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea and went around the land, or to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Oh, that comment about the bread is going to be a problem. According to John 6, the manna was much more than daily food for Israel. It was a type of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the bread of life, which came out of heaven. When the Jews despised the manna, they were despising, in a sense, the Son of God whom it represented. Once more, God had tested his people and they had failed the test. And so something really unusual happens in verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. In the past, when Israel had sinned, the glory of the Lord would usually appear. Judgment of the Lord would follow. This time, there was no warning. The judgment came immediately as the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people. They had rejected God's gift of life and health from heaven. So God sent them suffering and death from the earth, and many of the people died. And so there's a kind of a symbolism in what's happening. They don't want God's life and health that comes from heaven. And so he says, well, if you want to be an earthly people, this is what the earth is really like. It's the domain of serpents that bite you and then you die. Now, fiery doesn't describe the appearance of the serpents, probably, but the inflammation and pain caused by their venom. Those bitten died quickly, but their death wasn't necessarily an easy one. I've seen some of these shows on TV, you know, these people, fantastic life-saving stories of people who get bit by these odd and unusual spiders and snakes, you know, and they have pictures of them bloated up out of their minds and stuff, and while they're, you know, trying to get the venom, anti-venom and stuff like that. It's nasty, the thing that a little black widow can do to you, or a brown recluse. And every time we see a spider, Pam goes, it could be a brown recluse. I go, yeah, watch this. You know, I'll recluse you. But, you know, and it's down in Southern California more than here. We had rattlesnakes all the time, you know. We lived up in the foothills, and we had to be careful all the time with the rattlesnakes and the sidewinders, and just, it's freaky. And so these people were dying left and right. And so verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Now Israel had complained and rebelled many times, and once before they had even said, we have sinned. But this is the first time it seems to be sincere. In the past, Moses had fallen on his face before the Lord and interceded for the people, but now the people beg him to pray for them. It shows a different heart in this new generation. Not a perfect heart, but just a different heart and a different approach. You know, people sin, and they sin greatly. It's what you do about it that makes the difference. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze or a brass serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Moses did pray for the people, but the Lord didn't answer in the way the people might have expected. Instead of immediately removing the serpents and healing the people who had been bitten, God instructed Moses to make a serpent of bronze or brass and put it on a pole where all the people could see it. If those who had been bitten looked at the serpent, they would instantly be healed. Jesus used the bronze serpent to illustrate his own death on the cross. John 3:14-16, Jesus speaking says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Lifted up was a phrase used in that day to refer to crucifixion. The comparisons between the bronze serpent in Moses' day and the cross of Christ help us better understand the meaning of God's grace in salvation. The human race was, in a sense, bitten by the ultimate fiery serpent when Adam and Eve listened to Satan's lies. All people have been infected by sin and will one day die and face judgment. But if they look by faith to Christ, he will save them and give them eternal life. Looking to the bronze serpent saved people from physical death. Looking to Christ saves us from eternal death. Moses didn't stick the pole inside the tabernacle or even in the tabernacle court because nobody is saved by keeping the law. The uplifted serpent was the only cure in the camp, just as Jesus Christ is the only savior of sinners in the world. Now, there probably were guys working on anti-venom. You know, I mean, these are people just like us. They're not cave people, you know. They're not ugh kind of people. I mean, they're people, and they had medicine in those days, and there were probably a group that were working on anti-venom, and you're thinking, well, why don't you just look at the pole? No, I'm almost there. I almost have the cure. Nobody could look at the bronze serpent for another person. Each dying sinner had to look for himself. The salvation Christ offers is personal and individual, and each of us must look by faith. No matter how hard they tried, no dying Jew could save himself or herself. The only salvation available was what God had graciously provided, and if you rejected it, you died. Why a serpent, the very creature that was causing the people to die? because on the cross, Jesus became sin for us, the very thing that condemns us, and he bore in his body that which brings spiritual death. Now, we normally think of this serpent on the pole like the medical symbol, you know, the serpent wrapped around the pole. It's likely, or as likely, that it was more in the shape of a cross, where the serpent was horizontal. I always get horizontal and vertical messed up. Then I think, okay, horizontal, horizon. Okay, I've got that. Unless, of course, if I'm laying down, then the horizon is vertical. But that's a whole nother thing. So anyway, it could be that the serpent was more in the form of a cross. Certainly, it depicts the cross. Imagine the joy in the camp of Israel when word got out that there was a cure available to everybody. The only people who couldn't be delivered from death were those who, for whatever reason, wouldn't look by faith, or those who didn't know that a remedy was available. Those are the only two categories of people possible. They won't look. They don't know to look. And so that's why our business is to be about telling people to look. And then it's up to them whether they want to look or not. So we're to get the gospel out so that people are without excuse, and then they're going to have to make that determination. Sadly, the Jews would make an idol out of the brass serpent. In the reforms of King Hezekiah, I quote from 2 Kings 18, "He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan." And so they took this fantastic analogy, metaphor that God had made, and they worshiped it, and they gave it a name. That's Nehushtan. Lame. And Hezekiah got in there, and he broke the thing up and wiped it out. Verse 10, "Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at some place in the wilderness, which is east of Moab." Well, you don't know where it is anyway. "Toward the sunrise," could be Armona for all we know, you know. "From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the borders of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Waheb and Suphah, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab." All right. Oh, we have got a description of this area, and it seems to be taken from an ancient record called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. This lost book was apparently a compendium of detailed information about the travels and battles of Israel. This gives me a chance to discuss a current hot topic for just a moment. People are all freaked out about this book, The Da Vinci Code. Have you read that? Some people have read it, or they've heard about the Da Vinci Code. It's a fictional thriller that has captured the number one sales ranking at Amazon.com. It's camped out for weeks on the New York Times bestseller list. There's been a one-hour ABC News special. A major motion picture is in the works, produced by Columbia Pictures, directed by Ron Howard, starring Russell Crowe and some other people. And the author is now working on a sequel to the book that's due out sometime in 2005. It's the fictional story of a Harvard professor of symbology and art history who's called to help investigate a murder at the Louvre, a murder that includes left-behind clues from the works of Leonardo da Vinci. As he sorts through the unfolding clues, he stumbles on an even greater mystery involving secret religious societies, bizarre sex rites, and the Holy Grail, all of which date back, according to the author, to an effort by the early church to wipe out evidence of sacred beliefs and rituals centering around Mary Magdalene. He believes, in fact, that Jesus was no more than a man who was married to Mary Magdalene. Regardless of it being fiction, there are those who believe it to be insightful. Specifically, they point to other writings from the first century that they say were excluded from the Bible by the church hierarchy because they couldn't handle the truth about Jesus being a mere married man. And so they turned him into a god who never had a wife. Well, we have a novel that's claiming that the divine Jesus was only a human Jesus. What it's really attempting to do is reduce Jesus to a great religious figure, one among many, rather than the unique figure who is God and man. It appeals to our fascination with conspiracy theories and to spurious documents. There's something about some of us are more into it than others, I have to admit. But, you know, everybody likes a conspiracy. We think that there's a conspiracy everywhere. You know, there's always something, all the big movies, you know, there's always something behind the scenes that's happening that if you only knew what the government was doing to you right now. And, you know, and so there's this big religious conspiracy, the Council of Nicaea, where these religious guys got together and said, we need to keep our power, and so let's invent this idea that Jesus is really a god. And forget the fact that everybody knows he was married, and so that's the deal. The author claims there are 80 known gospels. Scholars know of only about a dozen or so supposed documents that could be called gospels, and they're alluded to in early church writings. By the end of the second century, the four gospels in our Bible were recognized by believers as authentic, not dozens, certainly not 80. That's 125 years before the Council of Nicaea, which is when the novel claims this sinister decision was made. According to the novel, the issue of Jesus' divinity is something that was voted on in the 4th century. In other words, everyone knew Jesus was only human and married until some church conspiracy declared him God for their own power play. And then they suppressed other writings that contradicted them. Well, the idea that Jesus' divinity was determined in the 4th century is just preposterous. Jesus' divinity was something that was central to the Christian faith virtually from any document you get your hands on. We have extra-biblical testimony from Roman historians who talk about going into Christian groups that worship Jesus as God and sing hymns to him. And these aren't even Christian writers. These are just secular writers. So the idea that this is some type of subsequent development in Christian history is one of the worst claims of the book. Listen, of course there is other literature from the first century. That's not the point. The point is you can study how we got our Bibles and be confident that God determined and ordained the books that comprise the Scriptures, not a conspiratorial council trying to invent a different Jesus. They talk a lot about this. I think one of the documents is one of the manuscripts is the Gospel according to Mary Magdalene. Well, a lot of scholars will tell you that they can prove that it wasn't even written in the first century, and they only have fragments of it. I've seen a picture of one of the fragments. It's just like, it's like if you took something out of the fireplace, that's all that's left. And there's a line in there that speaks of Jesus, of Mary, or I can't remember, don't quote me, it's either Jesus or Mary kissing Jesus or Mary. In other words, Mary kissed Jesus or Jesus kissed Mary. Okay, we don't even know if that's true, but if it is, people kissed each other all the time in that culture. It doesn't say that they passionately kissed and were married and happily ever after and all that. You can't imagine. See, what happens, the secular media or whatever, they give you these little things and they think, oh my gosh, there's these documents. There's like this huge document that's, you know, the size of my IBM copier that has all this information that is being, you know, excluded. And you find out that there's like one or two lines that they can't even translate. One of these legends of the marriage between Mary Magdalene and Jesus is based on a fable or a dream that somebody had and talks about where, okay, I'm going to get this wrong. I always get it wrong. It was a talking fish. They got this information from a talking fish. And when it wasn't Leslie Stahl, but it was one of the other researcher or news people was saying, well, what does that mean? They say, well, that's code, because in those days, the Christians used the symbol of the fish. And so if you have a talking fish, then that's Jesus being married to Mary Magdalene. And it's like crazy when you get really down to it. So anyway, now listen, though, if you want to know more, if you don't want to believe me, that's fine. You can pick up a copy of Breaking the Da Vinci Code by Daryl Bach. Daryl Bach is a Dallas Seminary professor who's researched this and can give you all the answers that you need. So I only mention that because you're going to have family and friends talking about this. You might even be worried about it and not want to raise your hand. But, you know, it's out there. what Leonardo da Vinci would know about this, I have no idea, since he wasn't, you know, just because he drew the Last Supper doesn't mean he was there. You know, he wasn't. They didn't pose for that. I mean, that came some centuries later, so, there's no conspiracy. Verse 16 of chapter 21. From there they went to Beer, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together, and I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, all of you sing to it." The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. And from the wilderness they went to Matana, from Matana to Nahaliel, from Nahaliel to Bamoth, from Bamoth in the valley that is in the country of Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Now on this occasion the people didn't complain, instead they sang a song. As far as the record is concerned, this is the first time we find Israel singing since God delivered them from Egypt 40 years before. The Song of the Well celebrated the Lord's provision of water for the people in the wilderness. It's not likely that the leaders actually dug the well with their staffs, because in the sandy wasteland they would have needed much better tools. Since this is a song, we leave room for poetic expression. What may have happened is that God showed Moses where the water was located. The leaders all thrust their staffs into the ground around the place, and the well opened up and the water gushed out. Lots of Jesus so far. We've seen him in the manna as the bread of life, and now in the well, he's the giver of the living water. In the Bible, water for drinking is a picture of the Spirit of God, while water for washing is a type of the Word of God. But before Jesus could send the Spirit, he had to die on the cross, which we saw with the uplifted serpent. The manna emphasizes his incarnation as a man, the serpent his crucifixion, and the water his ascension and the outpouring of the Spirit. And so, we always want to be careful with types and images and stuff, but anytime we're looking for Jesus, we're on good, solid ground. The Jews continued their journey and arrived at the country of the Amorites in verse 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword, took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab, and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore those who speak in Proverbs say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab, for you have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Noopah, which reaches to Medeba." Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Moses sent spies out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. Now Moses quoted an Amorite war song and applied it to the people of Israel. The song originally celebrated a great Amorite victory when Sihon defeated Moab and took their cities and their people captive. But now it's Sihon and the Amorites who are the losers. Sihon had defeated Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, but Jehovah had defeated the gods of the Amorites. Moses was led by the Spirit to record this song and apply it to Israel. The prophet Jeremiah also quoted part of this song in his prophecy concerning the judgment of Moab. Still, we want to be careful whenever we borrow something from the world. It's not always a good idea, especially its lyrics. We don't really want the lyrics of the world. This gets into kind of the discussion of music and singing, and I don't want to really get off on that tangent here, but every generation has, I think, its own music, and God allows that music to come into the church in order to honor him and glorify him. And every generation that grew up with a certain kind of music says, I don't like this new music. This isn't how you worship the Lord. And we're going to be like that too if we're not careful. You know, where there's going to be another generation coming up behind us, obviously, hopefully, if we're doing our jobs, and they might have some music that we don't quite connect with. And can it honor God? Sure, just the same way that our music honors God, just the same way that music 100 years ago honored God when it was bar tunes that were taken out of the, you know, that setting and Christian lyric was put to them and stuff. And so we just want to honor the Lord and glorify the Lord. Verse 31, thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And then the Lord said to Moses, don't fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. According to Joshua chapter 2, the news of this victory spread to Jericho. This is what brought fear to the hearts of the inhabitants of Jericho. Og had his capital in Ashtaroth and ruled over 60 cities, all of which Israel captured and destroyed, leaving no survivors. In their conquest of Canaan, Israel would follow the pattern described here. Joshua would send out spies to get the lay of the land. Then he would seek God's special instructions for each attack, obey God's orders by faith, and win the victory. The two times Joshua didn't follow this pattern, he was defeated. And so God was, again, as I said earlier, teaching them how to do battle and giving them kind of warm-ups or workups. Only these were live fire drills, you know, this was live ammunition. And this was real battle experience, but the Lord was with them. No army could withstand the children of Israel as they were led by God. They were absolutely invincible. Anybody didn't want to let them through was through, if you catch my meaning. They were just wiping people out left and right. The Lord was with them. However, Israel would next confront the Moabites, who would develop a subtle strategy that would bring defeat to the Israelites and the death of 24,000 of them. The Moabites went among the Israelites. That is to say, they sent their prostitutes among them, and the Israelite men fell into immorality and idolatry, for which God judged his own people. We're going to, of course, pick up this story next time, Lord willing, in chapters 22 through 25. But for now, just remember, their enemies could not defeat them, but they could defeat themselves as they embraced immorality and idolatry. And really, that's true of us as well. Our enemies don't defeat us as much as we defeat ourselves in the Christian life. Satan is a fallen enemy. Certainly he's subtle and all of these things. The world around us with its pull, but it's really the flesh, and it's our falling into that trap. We defeat ourselves. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these things. We want to be that army that's invincible, undefeatable, not defeating ourselves. We thank you for Jesus lifted up, Lord, and for us looking to him in faith. Pray that we would have the courage and boldness in your Holy Spirit, Lord, to share what little or much we know about Jesus, so that others would be able to either look or refuse to look, and that they would be led, Lord, hopefully to eternal life. We thank you and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you. Sunday night, we're going to be having our worship and communion service again, so 6 o'clock Sunday night. God bless you. Have a good weekend.